I sound fantastic when I sing with Jill. All right. Would y'all pray with me? Jesus, many hands went into your crucifixion, none more responsible than me or any other head in this room. You bled by our hands. And so we are grateful, immensely grateful. Lord, as we dig into this psalm that's so clearly about you, I pray that you would help us to wonder at Christ, to wonder at his grace, to wonder at his mercy, and then to receive encouragement, God, as we identify with him and his suffering. So bless these few moments, Lord, for the sake of Jesus and his redeemed. I ask it in his name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22, if you're not already there. Can y'all hear me?
Yes.
Okay, awesome. Before we dig into this psalm, good gravy train. It is 11:45. Okay, we're going to do preaching speed round. Okay, two assumptions that I'm going to throw at you before we jump into this text that I'm not going to explain, I'm just going to assume. The first is, this psalm is all about Jesus. Okay, written 1,000 years or better before he was born, it's about him. You might say, well, how can you possibly think that? Theologians call this the prophetic voice of Christ, that David, who was never crucified, who never had his hands and his side pierced, his hands and his feet, he's seeing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's prophesying about Christ in this psalm. And the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, not so much Luke, but John, all three of the four gospel writers, take up these verses and apply them to Jesus with no explanation. As though you're supposed to assume. You're supposed to read Psalm 22, and when you hear the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, oh, this is Jesus. You're supposed to say that. So that's my first assumption, that this psalm is all about Jesus, not David, even though it's a Davidic psalm. The second assumption, not just that this is a Christian psalm, but this is a Christian's psalm, meaning belonging unto us, right? I heard a story one time of this limey, British, unbelieving atheist BBC reporter who went to like backwoods Kentucky to Big Tent Revival Church, okay? And he walks and he's like watching all of the things going on, and there's a moment where he interviews the associate pastor because they keep talking about being saved. Are you saved? Are you saved? And he interviews the associate pastor and he says, so what is salvation? To which the associate pastor thinks for a moment and he says, I kid you not, S-A-V-E, are you saved? Like that was his definition of salvation, right? And so this guy's just absolutely mocking and belittling this congregation. But there's a moment that he can't wrap his mind around, this BBC guy. The pastor says, hey, are you saved? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? Raise your hand. Raise your hand if God has forgiven you of your sin and you'll make it to glory. Would you do that for a moment? If you know yourself having passed through the judgment of God, would you raise your hand? Do you know that you're saved? Yes, we do. And he said, I can't figure out how they talk about this future coming day of judgment, and yet they all raise their hands as if they've already passed. That's the essence of Christianity, is that we are, as Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. That is, we have suffered in his suffering. And so when we read this psalm, a psalm of the crucifixion of Christ, we can see him, but we can also see ourselves in him. So I don't care what kind of week you've had, praise God. I don't care what kind of life you have had. If you know Christ, if you're identified with him, this is your psalm. You can look at the judgment of God being poured out on your sin and call it done as Jesus did.
Amen.
When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he ends with, it is finished. The transaction is done. So this is all about Jesus. There's three things that I want to point out to you about this psalm in 2 minutes. It's going to take me longer than that. The first is, I want to point out to you the willingness of Christ to suffer on your behalf. The willingness of Christ to suffer on your behalf. Let me paint a picture for you really quick. And then I'm going to ask you a question. The picture is, your dearest friends that you love are pretending not to know you or to have anything to do with you, never met you before. They're your dearest friends. Some of them have taken up the cause of your detractors. They're helping them bring about your condemnation. Your greatest enemies, who are playing a bloody game for keeps, have been maneuvering the mob against you with Clintonian success. I hope y'all laugh at that. So that those who pleaded with you to forgive them, heal their sick, cast out their demons, feed them for nothing, now those same crowds are calling out for your death. Crucify him! Crucify him! The most powerful and ruthless nation has enjoyed the act of beating you quite literally to death. They have mocked the greatest claims of your life. They have taken the clothes off your body, the skin off your back, and every other bit of human dignity that they know how to take from you, they've taken it. You've been stapled naked publicly to a wooden cross so that your death would be slow, filled with shame, and as painful as we know how to make it. Think for a moment about the grace that is breathing. A little infant baby has the ability to grasp on and suck and swallow pretty normally. But even that has problems. But listen, you are not existing in this world today if breathing doesn't come natural to you. A baby child can do it without any problem. And now your enemies moving freely around you get to watch you stuck on a cross, failing to do what children can do. Struggling. The only thing that you can focus on doing is drawing breath. They move freely around you. They laugh. They mock. They wag their heads. This psalm says they throw out their lip at you. And they turn what are the promises of God to you into ridicule. John Calvin said, Satan has not a more deadly dart for wounding the souls of men than when he endeavors to dislodge hope by turning the promises of God into ridicule. He trusts in the Lord. Let God deliver him. Let God rescue him, for he delights in him. Okay, so that's been your day. Let me ask you something. What do you cry out? What do you say? My hands, they're hurting. My back, my side. Mom, clothe me. I'm naked in front of my... What do you cry out? What are you... What's the foremost thing in your mind that you're going to cry out? In this psalm, Christ puts his chief suffering first. Yes, his hands will be pierced. Yes, his enemies will wag their head and trash talk him and turn the promises of God into ridicule. But what's the chief suffering? My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? It's the greatest suffering in the biblical imagination, that the pleasure of God that's shown on you at your baptism, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, the greatest pleasure possible. The antithesis is true. The greatest nightmare is that God would turn his face on you in displeasure, which is exactly what happened to Christ. We talk about forgiveness. When somebody sins against you and asks for forgiveness, you usually say, if you're anything like me, a turd, you say, I forgive you. And what you mean by that is, I will no longer be angry. Okay? Which is a really terrible understanding of what forgiveness is. When you say forgive, one of my favorite professors at Dallas Seminary told me this. He said, forgiveness is a choice that you are going to... forgiveness is the willingness to live with the consequences of another person's actions. Let me give that to you again. Forgiveness is the willingness to live with the consequences of another person's actions. And so what that means, remember the story where they let a cripple down through the roof to get him healed by Jesus? The crowd wants him healed. Jesus looks at him, and instead of saying, rise up and walk, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees lose their cotton-picking minds. You can't say that. It's blasphemy. And he says, which is easier to say, rise, take up your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Now, you might say, your sins are forgiven is an easier go because there's no demonstration. Al, your sins are forgiven. Now, how do we know that? The answer is we don't. And so it's easy for me to say because there's no proof to it. And he says, but if I say, rise, take up your pallet and walk, then you know that's proof. And so when we hear Jesus ask that question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet and walk. If you think about it for half a moment, for Jesus, which is the easier one to say? Have some healthy legs, because I don't need to die for that. I don't have to bleed for that. But for him to say, I forgive you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, I will take everything that's coming to you, every ounce of the wrath of God that's justly moving towards you for what you did, I will take that. You're in debt, I'll pick up the tab. That's what he means when he says, I'll forgive you. And so when you read this psalm, as we sing it this month, I want you to marvel at the willingness of Christ to suffer on your behalf and mine. He cried out in dereliction because of two irreconcilable enemies, namely the righteousness of God, who must and always shall punish sin, and the immeasurable sinfulness of man. The cross brought satisfaction to both, and it did that because Christ was willing to take upon himself all of your sin. Isn't that amazing? The second thing that I want to show you from this psalm is the consistency of our God. The consistency of our God. When I was a little kid, do you guys remember the banana floats that they would pull behind boats? Right, you would get on the boat and you would, you know, go, and they would pull you at, you know, breaknecking pace across the ocean. I think they quit making them whenever Jaws ate one and everybody on it. Didn't that happen? Maybe I dreamt it. There was a time where I was on one of those. And I was very little. My parents were still married. It's kind of my demarcation of events in my life, at least early life. And so we were on there, my dad was there, and we were flying across the lake. I had a life jacket, and then we crashed, like major blowout. Boom, like we're over, we roll. And somehow my leg got hung in the stirrup, right, in the handle, up on top of this steel. And so what that meant is I've got a life jacket, but it meant that like my leg is ripped up this way, my face is down in the water, and I thought my dad was trying to hold on to me. I remember this like very clearly. I didn't panic, but what I was having, my face was underwater, so I couldn't breathe. And so what I would have to do is swim up like this. And when I could get my face above water, I would say, Dad, let me go. And I would take a breath and I would go back under. And I'd fight back up, Dad, let me go. And then I would go back under. Now, this psalm has the feel of somebody doing that, of a drowning man that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry by day, you don't answer. By night, I find no rest. He's drowning in despair. And then in verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted. You delivered them. They cried, were rescued. In you they trusted the third time and were not put to shame. Then he goes back into his face under the water. But I'm a worm, I'm not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. So you see, he's despairing, he's underwater, he fights, he comes up, and then he goes back under, and then he's going to come up again. Yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust at my mother's breast. So the question is, when you are suffering and your face is under the water of despair, what do you do? How do you come up for air? And to sum it up here, the idea is to remember. The first two rounds, he remembers, verse 3 through 5, he remembers God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. Yet you are holy, you're enthroned on the praises of Israel. And he says, our fathers. And he looks at the past and he says, look what God has done. If he's acted that way, one of my favorite professors, same guy that told me about forgiveness, said, what God has done in the past is both a pattern and a promise of what he will do in the future. Only he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. But what he does in the past is a pattern and a promise. And so when you fight up for air in despair and you get your lips above the water, you remember what God is like. Interestingly enough, though, and I'll just say this as a word of encouragement to you and to me, sometimes the remembrance of what God has done in the past for other people brings on despair. Did you see that? He says, they trusted, then look in verse 6, but I'm a worm, not a man. It's almost like he's saying, I'm not part of it. I wonder if I am part of it. And then he goes back to remembering God's personal faithfulness. That you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. The idea is he is constantly coming up to air to remember the faithfulness of God. The first two rounds of deep breath words have one thing in common. It's the past. God's faithfulness in the past. He observed God's covenant faithfulness. Now, we can all look at the past and name significant days, months, years of suffering, lay out a long list of losses that are devastating to remember. Past is not always pleasant to remember. But the idea is to remember who God has been for you in the past. Let me ask you something. For those of you who struggle and say, I'm not sure God has ever been anything for me in the past, are you breathing and hearing my voice? Am I still speaking to you? It's interesting, right? One of the things that he looks back, he doesn't look back at his conversion or any particular events. He says, yet you are he who took me from my mother's womb. If you're here today, it's because God provided you some sort of mother, father to care for you when you are absolutely dependent upon somebody else. Take an infant baby and put them in a crib and leave them alone. Whether they've got milk, diapers, they've got everything to themselves, they will die. They're absolutely dependent. And he says, I can look back and I can see the faithfulness of God to carry me. Guy once gave me a graph, very helpful graph of life. And I want to see if I can explain it to you. He said, your life is like point A to point B, birth and death. And he said, there's distance. You find yourself distance from that line and different. And the distance demarcates dependence upon the Lord. And so he says, at birth, you are absolutely dependent upon the Lord. If it's not for God providing air, providing milk, providing sustenance, somebody to care for you, without that, we're all dead. Okay? And then we start to grow up and we start to realize that we can cry and get our own way and we can start to get self-sufficient. We can do it on our own. We can walk on our own. We can do all these things. And we get dependent and we move away from the line. And he said, isn't it amazing that under the providence of God, the two bookends of our life, he has us pooping our pants and relying on other people to clean us up. Isn't that amazing? If you live, if by God's grace, if you live to 100, we're going to have to clean up after you, right? He bookends that to show us how dependent we are upon the Lord and how consistent God's care for us is. I've had a really, really rough couple of months. And my roughness is due to the fact that I desperately desire to be faithful and fruitful on a few key things. God, I can let everything else go. If I can just kill it at this and this and this, that'll be awesome. But I'm stinking at this and this and this, and there's despair in there, as though what God desires from me most is fruitfulness. And the reality is, what God desires most from you and from me is dependence upon his faithfulness. Set aside your fruitfulness and depend upon his faithfulness. The third and last thing is I want to show you the balance of suffering and glory in this psalm. I said earlier that the picture of a man drowning, coming up for air. Since I've started digging into this psalm, I have a picture of a guy buried in the sand. And I'll show you why I get this. I just read it. I'm like, man, that just seems like a guy at high tide. He's buried in the sand. And the psalm picks up, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the waves are over him. And then the waves rush out and he gets a breath of fresh air. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praise of Israel. He's speaking truth in the midst of suffering. But I'm not a worm. And then it comes back. And here's the interesting thing. When it comes back, he spends longer time in despair than he did at first. my God, why have you forsaken me? It's this short little thing. And then when the waves come back, it's a little bit longer. And then when he gets breath, the breath is a little bit longer. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. The idea is the waves are getting higher and the breaths are getting longer. And here's the amazing part about this psalm, is that the last thing that you get is a breath of air. The breath starts in verse 21, and it goes all the way to the end of the psalm. Which means that the vast majority of space given in the psalm is given to the breath of fresh air, of breathable time. The last section is unique in two ways. First, it's the length. It runs from verse 21 to 31, which is 10 verses. It's by far the longest section in the psalm. If I count this right, that means that the recession of the wave is longer than the waves over his head. David is telling us something, the same thing that Paul told us when he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen, sometimes the years fly by. You feel like, man, it just turned and we're already in July. It just turned 2017. We're already in July. And then sometimes they creep along. But let me tell you a true statement, that when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, your 100 years of life, if you're so lucky, I don't care how painful they were, they will feel like a blink. Like it happened that fast. Your life, it feels really hard when you're in suffering. It feels like it's never going to end. But we're Christians, which means that death always leads to resurrection and resurrection to hope. For Christians, suffering is like being an acorn in the dirt when it rains. It's dark, things are close, it's seeming like we've been here forever. But one day we will be towering oaks and we'll realize just how fast it all went. The second way this last section is set apart from the others is that it doesn't concern present suffering or past faithfulness. It concerns the future. The secret to faith that will carry you through the darkest times is to look back at who God has been for you and to look forward to what he promises to accomplish one day through Christ. Look in verse 30 and 31. He says, posterity shall serve him, this one whose life was cut off, who was crucified, that they cast lots for his garments. This one, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It's a future grace. In present suffering, you look at God's past action and you look at his future grace. This glory doesn't come to us despite our sufferings. It comes to us through them. The reason posterity shall serve him is because he counted you more significant than himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for that reason, God has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. It is through suffering that we, Paul says, get through this light and momentary affliction, God is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are Christians, and this means that we are a resurrection people. When our enemies squeeze the last breath out of us, we can say right along with Christ that we have them right where we want them. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for being willing to suffer on our behalf. Thank you for being willing to forgive with all of what that means. You can't just pass over. You have to pay for it. And you were willing. So we thank you for that. And in the midst of life that sometimes is so beautiful and sometimes is really painful, we realize that this light and momentary affliction is gaining us an eternal weight of glory that you have promised to us. And so help us, Lord, to hold fast when we feel like we've been forsaken. And thank you, Jesus, that you know what actual true forsakenness feels like. And you did that so we would never know that. So that we would never know the reality of being, of having the Father turn from us in displeasure. We may suffer. He disciplines those he loves, no doubt. But you will never turn your back on us. And it's all because Jesus was willing that you would turn your back on him. Jesus, we trust you. We love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.